we've just moved out of the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. So that's pretty cool. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1. And if anybody needs a handout, I don't see Ron here tonight. No, the other Ron. I knew you were here. The other Ron. If anybody needs a handout, just put your hand up and maybe Jim or whoever can help you with that. I think we're good, brother. Brother Jim, good shape. We are in chapter 21 of the book, The Coming Kingdom. So believe it or not, this study is I know it doesn't feel like it, but it's moving. And chapter 21 is really the end of a long section in the book where people are using either verses or philosophical arguments against the notion that the kingdom is in a state of postponement right now. So Christendom, by and large, believes in kingdom now theology. And so they have a lot of passages that they use. And so we're now at the very end of that long section dealing with all of the arguments that kingdom now theologians use to argue against the model we've tried to advocate in this class. The kingdom is postponed. So part one of the book, The Kingdom is in Postponement, Genesis to Revelation study. Part two of the book is, well, what passages or arguments do people use to counter the postponed model? And we're going to finish, God willing, part two tonight. And then part three, we're going to start next week, all things being equal, which is, why does it matter? Who cares? So chapter 21 in the book is really about answering three, not necessarily text-based arguments, but sort of miscellaneous arguments that people use to say we must be in the kingdom now. And the last couple of sessions that we did together was answering the argument from silence argument. And I want to just deal with this last one tonight. And what people say here on number three is that if you don't believe that we are currently in the kingdom now, then you must also believe that Jesus is doing nothing at the present time. So what we have taught is that Jesus, following his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, went back to the right hand of the Father, where he is now seated, not on his throne, but on the Father's throne. And we're trying to argue that that present position of Christ is not his regal position. It's his position as high priest. Now, to be sure, the current position that Jesus holds is a position of glory and honor. It's a position that he held before the foundations of the earth, prior to the virgin birth or virgin conception. And at the very end of his life, in John 17, verse 5, he prayed for that position of glory to be restored, where he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so that prayer was answered at the ascension. And Jesus is in an honorable position in glory at the right hand of the Father. There's a reference to his ascension in Revelation 12, verse 5, which says of Jesus, the male child who shall rule all the nations with a rod of iron, he was caught up to God and to his throne. So you notice here that he is on the Father's throne at the present time. He's been there for 2,000 years. And you might recall Revelation 3, verse 21, which says, "He who overcomes, I will grant," future tense, "to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down," aorist tense, "with my Father on his throne." And that statement was made by Christ about 60 years following the ascension. So in his ascension, Jesus clearly delineates between two thrones. There's the future throne that he will one day occupy on planet Earth. That's the kingdom. But then there's his present position where he's not on his throne, but he's on his Father's throne. And he makes us a promise that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also reign with him one day, future tense, on his throne. So you have a terrestrial throne and a celestial throne. An earthly throne and a heavenly throne. And we believe that currently Jesus is on a heavenly throne, not even his own throne, but his Father's throne. And until he returns to planet Earth and takes his seat on his own throne in Jerusalem on the earth, the kingdom has not started yet. The kingdom could not have started because in the 70 weeks prophecy written 6 centuries in advance before Jesus showed up, it revealed what would happen to the Messiah. In Daniel 9, verse 26, it says, "The Messiah, the Prince." Now notice there, he's called the Prince and not the King. And the reason he's called the Prince is because his kingship, his regal authority, revolves around the response of Israel to their king. And it's a prediction here that Israel would reject Jesus in his first coming. So that's why Daniel refers to him as the Prince who shall come. It says in verse 26 of Daniel 9, the Messiah, that's Christ, would be cut off. That would be his crucifixion. And notice what else it says. He would inherit nothing or have nothing. So if that is what happened, it's really hard to argue that, oh, just fooling. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father and he got his kingdom anyway. I mean, the prophecy is very clear that he would be cut off and have nothing. So therefore, what Jesus presently has is a ministry at the Father's right hand, which is not to be confused with the kingdom. And that's sort of the view that we've been teaching. Now, what people say is if you believe that, as the way I've tried to articulate it, then you believe that Jesus currently isn't doing anything. Now, here's a citation from Dallas Seminary PhD Dave Anderson from his doctoral dissertation. I agree with a lot of the things Dave Anderson says. You know, he's a free grace guy. He has a school kind of like Chafer Seminary called the Grace School of Theology. I think he's actually here in the Houston area. But he wrote a dissertation and the title of it is The King Priest of Psalm 110 in Hebrews. And really one of his points is that Jesus, as he's at the right hand of the Father, is not just functioning as priest, but he's functioning as king. And he says something very interesting at the beginning of the dissertation, page 2. And he says something at the very end of the dissertation, page 296. And they only let you have a dissertation of 300 pages. And I know that because that was the requirement placed upon me. So there he's on page 296, which is at the very end. So he says something to open the dissertation and he says something to close the dissertation. And I bring this up not to pick on Dave Anderson, but just to sort of demonstrate the mindset out there of people who believe Jesus is reigning in a kingdom right now. Anderson says, "Clearly, Jesus did not set up a a natural theocratic kingdom with himself as the king ruling from Jerusalem on earth after his resurrection. So what happened to the kingdom he promised? It was postponed, many New Testament interpreters suggest, like me, for example. That's the whole view I've been trying to teach in this class. But if the premillennial view just espoused is true, that leaves the question concerning the present ministry of Christ. What is he doing now? And his point is, if you acquiesce to the idea that the present age is not the kingdom, then you're also acquiescing to the idea that Jesus is somehow in heaven, stationary, not doing anything. So the mindset is, you have to agree that he's ruling and reigning as king from heaven. And if you don't believe that, then you must also believe that he isn't doing anything right now. He says at the end of this dissertation, but classical or revised dispensationalists, that would be similar to the view that we've been teaching in this class and what we teach here at Sugar Land Bible Church, and what's reflected in our doctrinal statement. Classical or revised dispensationalists should recognize the already eschatology of Hebrews. So Dave Anderson is one of these already not yet guys. And I believe he wrote this dissertation under Daryl Bach, who is the progenitor at Dallas Seminary of this new already not yet view. Anderson says, Christ is not passive on the throne. So you see what he's doing here. He's saying if you don't believe he's reigning as king over an invisible Davidic kingdom, then you believe he's passive. He is reigning. He has subjects. And because he is the forerunner, there are many present blessings which come to the eschatological age, which can be enjoyed now because the Davidic covenant with some of its blessings has been inaugurated. So if Jesus is not reigning as Davidic king, as a partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, then you obviously believe in a theology where Jesus' activity on the earth is something that doesn't exist. And look at all the blessings we have in the church. The building of the church, the Holy Spirit, all of these kinds of things. And he's saying these are all the product of Jesus in his Davidic reign now. And if you don't believe he's in his Davidic reign now, then you believe in a Jesus that's stationary up in heaven and doesn't do anything. And the point I want to make tonight is that what he's done there is what we would call a straw man logical fallacy. A straw man argument, and you can watch politicians, they do it to each other all the time, is where you misrepresent somebody's beliefs. And then what you do is you tear down not what your opponent actually says or believes, but you tear down your misrepresentation or mischaracterization of what they allegedly believe. So it's called a straw man fallacy because a man of straw is just that. It's a representation of something that isn't accurate. It's something you created. And just as a man of straw falls over easy, it's easy to knock down straw men when you don't give your opponent an opportunity to actually present what they're actually saying. And you're interacting not with what they say, but what you've misrepresented them to say. Does that make sense? So he's saying we're either in the Davidic kingdom now or Jesus isn't doing anything. And what I want to show you tonight is that is false. That is never what our camp has taught. Jesus has three offices. Prophet, priest, king. Okay? Prophet, primarily at his first coming. King, primarily at his second coming. But he's also occupying a very viable ministry at the present time, not to be confused with the Davidic reign. And it's called the high priestly ministry of Christ. And when you go back into the writings of Lewis Berry Chafer and others, and I'll show you some quotes this evening on this, there's a category called the present session of Christ. Jesus today is not functioning as prophet. He is not functioning as king, but he is functioning. He is functioning as high priest in his present session, and he's doing a ton of stuff. In fact, there are so many things that Jesus is doing. I started running out of room on my slides as I was trying to kind of make a list of all the things Jesus is doing now that aren't to be confused with the Davidic reign. When the Davidic reign starts, it will be his direct authority over the earth. Satan will be banished. He will rule the world with a rod of righteousness. We're not in that phase yet of his program. And a lot of people are saying is, well, if you don't believe we're in that phase now, in some sense, then you believe Jesus is not doing anything. Stephen Waterhouse, we use his book here, Not by Bread Alone, Amarillo Bible Church. If you don't have a copy of that book, see me and I'll get you that. It's a wonderfully done book on systematic theology. Waterhouse says, the Bible teaches that Christ is now at the right hand of God in glory. He lists several verses. One of the verses he could have thrown in there is John 17, verse 5, a verse I showed you a little earlier. And then Waterhouse correctly says, concerning the present session and present priestly position of Christ, he is not in the least inactive. So this is opposite of what Dave Anderson is saying. If this isn't the Davidic reign, then Jesus is inactive. That's not what the Bible teaches, as I'll show you. It's not what our camp teaches. And if people criticize us on that grounds, they're really not criticizing what it is we say. They're criticizing a straw man or a mischaracterization or a misrepresentation. Now, I have this quote here from Lewis Berry Chafer. He wrote this in 1947. And he, in his day, was complaining about the fact that all the way back in 1947, as he was looking through different systematic theologies and different ministries and different sermons and the teaching of the local church, is almost nothing was being said about the present session of Christ. And we could make that same complaint today. Why is it that the present session of Christ in his high priestly role is so little understood by the Christian public? And this is what he says in 1947. The present ministry of Christ in heaven, known as his session, present session, is far-reaching both in its consequences and import. In fact, to you personally right now, in the 21st century, of all of the ministries of Christ that directly relate to your life, the present session of Christ in terms of daily life is probably the most important ministry that Christ is currently pursuing at the right hand of the Father. The quote goes on and says, the present session has not been treated even with a passing consideration by covenant theologians, doubtless due to their inability because of being confronted with the one covenant theory to introduce features and ministries which indicate a new divine purpose in the church, and by so much tend to disrupt the unity of a supposedly immutable purpose and covenant of God's. In other words, what he's saying is people come to the Bible with a grid that they're trying to push the Bible into. They're trying to argue that we're in the kingdom now. And if you do that, you miss out on what the Bible is actually teaching concerning what Christ is doing now, not to be confused with the kingdom, but relates to Christ's present session. The quote goes on and says, since, as will be seen, certain vital ministries of Christ in heaven provide completely for the believer's security in the present session has been eschewed by Arminians. Now, Arminians are those who believe you can lose your salvation in a manner equally unpardonable. This neglect accounts very well for the emphasis of their pulpit ministrations. In other words, Arminians, people that believe you can lose your salvation, aren't going to talk about the present session of Christ either. Why? Because it's the present session of Christ that keeps us secure in Christ. And if you don't believe we're secure in Christ, you're going to have a tendency to downplay Christ's present session. Chafer goes on and he says, the Christian public, because deprived of the knowledge of Christ's present ministry, are unaware of its vast realities. Though they are able from childhood itself to relate the mere historical facts and activities of Christ during his 3.5 years of service on earth. In other words, what he's saying is, and it was true in 1947 and it's true today, if you were to ask your typical Christian about Jesus, they could tell you all kinds of things about his earthly life. They could talk to you about his death, his resurrection. They could talk to you about what city he was born into. They could tell you about his his mother and his father. They could tell you about his brothers. They could tell you about his miracles. And if you were to kind of press them, they could probably tell you some things about what he's going to do in the future one day on the earth. But your average Christian, if you asked them, well, what is Jesus doing right now? It's almost like there's a gap in our understanding. And your average Christian knows almost nothing about what he's doing right now in his present session, which is sad because that's the part of his ministry that relates directly to our lives in a most impactful way. He goes on and he says that Christ is doing anything now is not recognized by Christians generally. And for this part truth kind of preaching is wholly responsible. In other words, the systematic theologies don't emphasize this. The pulpits don't emphasize this. Largely because the systematic theologies are written by Kingdom Now theologians or Arminians, he's saying. And the institutions that train the preachers come into the pulpits and they don't mention this part of Christ's ministry because they've never really been taught it. He goes on and he says it remains true, whether neglected by one or the other kind of theologian, that Christ is now engaged in ministries which determines the service and destiny of all of those who put their trust in him. So 1947, you have a gap of knowledge of the present session of Christ, and I would argue that that gap of knowledge is happening today, and a lot of it falls at the feet of Kingdom Now theologians and Arminians and others that de-emphasize that part of Christ's ministry. So, you know, if you ever find yourself looking for a new church and you're trying to figure out where a particular church is coming from, a great question to ask the leadership is, what do you all teach about the present session of Christ? Probably 9 times out of 10, you're going to get a blank stare. This is a massive area of neglect. And this is how to look at a systematic theology and tell if it's dispensational or not. Does it give any place at all to the present session of Christ? Or does it just cram everything together into kind of a one kingdom now sort of idea? So with that in mind, what I did to kind of rebut this mentality is I put together a list of 11 things that Jesus clearly is doing right now. At the Father's right hand, in his present session, that directly relate to our lives, although these things are not to be confused with the Davidic reign. So let's go through some of these if we could. What is Jesus doing now? Well, the first thing he's doing is he's sustaining creation. And that's why I had you open to Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. which says, "For by him all things were created, both the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities have been created through him and for him." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he's the one that's keeping the atoms and the molecules and the respiratory system and my body functioning properly so I don't drop dead. He's the one that's keeping the planets rotating on their right axis so they don't collide with each other. And so very clearly, Jesus is doing something at the Father's right hand. He's sustaining creation. What else is he doing? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he is exercising his function of headship over the church. Now, that's not the kingdom. If that were the kingdom, he would be headship over what? The entire world. He's not the head over the entire world right now, but he's head over this rebel army that he's creating, called the church, which is living in opposition to Satan's world. That's us. And Jesus is the head over that institution. So you'll notice that the church of Jesus Christ doesn't belong to a pastor. It doesn't belong to a board. What it belongs to is Jesus Christ. And the function of leadership is to submit to the headship of Christ over his church. Number three, he is functioning as groom over the church. We are a woman spoken for, destined to be married. He is the groom. We are the bride. And he has that role over the church in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Number four, he's building. Now, he's not building his kingdom on planet Earth. He's building his rebel army or his church. And when he was on the earth in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he indicated that this time would come. He said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build," future tense there of the verb. He wasn't building it when he made this statement, but he would start to build it following his ascension. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So he's not reigning over the world right now. He's building a spiritual organism or spiritual man called the church in the devil's world. And you clearly see that building project taking place in the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts does not talk about the slaughter of the Roman Empire, which will happen when the kingdom starts. It talks about a group that's gradually being developed as you move through the book of Acts to present Theophilus, a Gentile believer, when you study Luke 1, 3 and 4, with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm Theophilus in what he has believed. See, Theophilus was a Gentile believer. You can find that in the prologue of Luke, the prequel to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And he, like many believers, is having doubts whether he's part of the plan of God. And the book of Acts is sort of chronicling historically, it's a historical masterpiece, really, the book of Acts, how God started this building project called the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and has gradually built the church over three decades all the way to Rome, where many believe Theophilus was. So Theophilus, you're not in the kingdom, but you're part of this building project called the church. And so Luke is a record of the birth and growth of the church, and Luke develops the birth and growth of the church by looking at three things. Number one, numerical growth. Number two, geographical growth from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And number three, ethnic growth, starting off as sort of an offshoot of Judaism and eventually becoming an institution that would include all nations. And that's what the book of Acts is about. Everything in the book of Acts you can fit into those three categories. Is it numerical growth, geographical growth, or ethnic growth? And Luke records the numerical growth of the church by giving what are called progress reports. And there are some progress reports that are clear. There are other progress reports that maybe are a little less clear. But it's obvious as you move through the book of Acts that the numerical growth of the church is a central point in Luke's argument to Theophilus. So let me show you a few of these if we could. Look at Acts 2, verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. That's a progress report. Look at Acts 6 and verse 7. You get another progress report here. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem. Now, who's adding those numbers? Jesus said, I will build my church. So this is clearly something he's doing at the right hand of the Father, which is not to be confused with the Davidic kingdom. Look at Acts 9 and look at verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going out in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit. It continued to increase. That's a progress report. Look at Acts 12, 24. See, Jesus is fulfilling his promise there that he made in Matthew 16, verse 18 to Peter. Acts 12:24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Look at Acts 16, verse 5. Acts 16 and verse 5, it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then you finally get one in the very end of the book of Acts, 28, 30 and 31, where people were coming to Paul as he was under house arrest there in Rome. And so all of this is tracking what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father. Now, obviously, Jesus is doing something at the right hand of the Father. So we don't believe we're in the kingdom, but we clearly believe he's at work. There at the bottom, I've got some progress reports that are probably maybe a little less clear, but they give numbers. How did this church start? Look at Acts 1, verse 15. Then Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120 persons there. So you've got 120 before the Spirit falls. And then you go to Acts 2, verse 41, and we just went from 120 to how many? It says about 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. You want to talk about church growth? We just went from 120 to 3,000 people. You go over to Acts 4 and verse 4, and now we went from 3,000 to how many? 5,000. That says about 5,000 souls. The number continued. You go over, let's see, Acts 5 and verse 14. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You see the same thing there in verse 42 of the same chapter. You go over to Acts 8 and verse 25. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages and Samaritans. That's not just numerical growth there. That's ethnic growth. Ethnic barriers are being traversed here by the church. Acts 8 and verse 40, but Philip found himself as at Azotus as he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel in all the cities. Acts 11 verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And then just one more in Acts 17, verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren into the city and said, "These men have upset the world. These men who have upset the world have come here also." So the church turned the world upside down in the first century. I'm reminded of Acts 15, verse 14. I believe this is James, the Lord's brother, at the Jerusalem Council. He says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his own name." That's what God is doing today. That's what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. Now, obviously, God is at work. Obviously, Jesus is at work making good on his promise to build the church at the Father's right hand, although we're not in the kingdom. So it clearly refutes this idea that if you don't believe we're in the kingdom now, then you think Jesus is doing nothing. Nonsense. Jesus is building this church. He's not doing it from David's throne. He's doing it from the Father's right hand. What else is Jesus doing? Well, according to Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 12, he's giving spiritual gifts to the church. That passage indicates that Jesus, following his ascension, began to give spiritual gifts to the church. And on the authority of God's word, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Because it says there in Ephesians 4, verse 7, concerning the use of our gifts, and also over in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, concerning the use of our gifts, it says, "Each of you." So God equips us to serve him in different ways depending on our gifting. And we wouldn't have spiritual gifts if Jesus was not active in his present session at the Father's right hand. What else is Jesus doing today? He is functioning as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the way to understand the present session of Christ, not as part A of the kingdom, the way Dave Anderson is understanding it, but as the present session of Christ, where he is functioning as high priest, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is demonstrating that Jesus, in his current priesthood, has a priesthood higher than Aaron. And so therefore, it's silly for these Jewish Christians to reject the full supremacy of Christ and drift back into Judaism, which they were very tempted to do, to avoid persecution from unbelieving Jews, especially prior to AD 70 with the temple still functioning. And so the whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation not to do that, based on an understanding that Jesus has a superior position to Aaron. Not as king currently, but as priest. So he says here, he remains a priest perpetually. Aaron's priests, the Aaronic priests, all died. And they had to be replaced. Not so Jesus in his present priesthood. He does not die. He remains a priest presently. And it's very clear here in Hebrews 6, verse 20, that he has this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is used sort of as a way, he was a historical figure, I believe, but he's used very strategically in the book of Hebrews to communicate that the priesthood of Christ is higher than the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus could not have been an Aaronic priest because he was born in the wrong tribe. All of the priests in Aaron's system had to come from which tribe? Levi. Jesus came from which tribe? Judah. So Jesus broke the mold. So Jesus has a priesthood that's much greater than Aaron's priesthood. And we, in the 21st century, are recipients of that priesthood. There's all kinds of things Jesus is doing to and through and in you, not as Davidic king, but in his function as high priest. And this, of course, refutes the idea that, oh my gosh, I've got to go to a human priest to contact God or to get my sins forgiven or to get cleansed. Why would you ever want to go through a human priest when you have the highest priest functioning not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, whom you can access at any moment? You don't even have to make an appointment. That's why Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, let us go boldly in where? Throne room of God that we may receive grace. Anybody need grace today? I'm not talking about grace to get saved. You already have that. I'm talking about grace for daily life. That we may receive grace and help in time of what? Need? Anybody here in need today? Access your priesthood, your priest. And this is something that Jesus is currently doing at the Father's right hand, and it has nothing to do with the Davidic reign. It's all in an area of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, called the present session of Christ. That was what Chafer was complaining about being lost in his day, and that's what is being lost in our day, this understanding, as you can see from the writings of even people at Dallas Seminary don't understand it anymore. What else is Jesus doing today? Well, he's keeping the saints. Chafer says this is why the Arminians, people who think you can lose your salvation, don't talk about the present session of Christ, because the present session of Christ is what keeps me in the hand of Jesus. Didn't Jesus make a promise? In John 10, 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. You know what that says in the Greek? Never perish is a translation from two negatives. And in Greek, when you have two negatives together, it's like having 50 exclamation points after something. It's the strongest negation you can possibly have. And if that weren't enough, and I don't know why the English translators didn't pick up on this, but it's got two negations, and then it's got the word aionia, which means forever. You're in his hand, and absolutely nothing can take you out of his hand, 50 exclamation points, forever. That's what that's saying. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I think it would be enough if we were in the Son's hand, given what that says in the Greek language. But you're not just in the Son's hand. You're in the Father's hand. You're in what's called the double grip of grace. And what presently is keeping you in the Son's hand? It is the present session of Christ that's currently doing it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 says we are protected by the power of God. I mean, who's protecting us right now? Who's keeping us in his hand and in his Father's hand? It's the function of Jesus Christ in his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, we like it when people pray for us, don't we? Don't you feel good when someone says, I'm praying for you? Well, did you know there's someone else praying for you? And that's Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 24 says, "For in hope we have been saved, hope that is not seen." Let's see, I don't think I've got the right verse there. We've got the Spirit praying for us down in verse 26. Maybe one of you Bible scholars can find that for me. But in Hebrews 8, it also talks about how the Son is praying for us. Is it in verse 34? Maybe I got the number wrong. Yeah, there it is, verse 34. What does it say there? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, who was raised at the right hand of God, present session. Right? Raised at the right hand of God. What's He doing there in His present session? He's interceding for us. So on your notes, just scribble out 24 and add Romans 8, 34. Of course, the book of Hebrews, which more than any other book of the Bible documents the present session of Christ, says the same thing in Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So you talk about people, you know, they say, "I live for the weekend." Do you eat to live or live to eat? You know, that whole thing. You know, when you say you live for something, that's like your most important part of your life. And here Jesus in His present session lives to make intercession for you and me. Also, in His present session of Christ, in His present session at the Father's right hand, He is an advocate for the saints. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says we have an advocate. That's legal language, isn't it? 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who's our advocate? Johnny Cochran? No. Jesus Christ the righteous. I mean, you talk about a good defense attorney. You've got one. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, why in the world would I need an advocate? Who's the prosecuting attorney? Satan. Just read Job 1, 9 and 10. Job 2, 4 and 5, where Satan brings a false accusation against Job's character. He says, "You take away some of his creature comforts and you damage his health, and he will curse you to your face, God." That's the nature of Satan. Satan appeared in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to accuse the high priest Joshua. Satan in Luke 22:31, Jesus says of Satan to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat." How frequently does Satan accuse the brethren? Revelation 12, verse 10 says day and night. So with that kind of prosecuting attorney, aren't you glad you have an advocate? I mean, everybody needs an advocate, right? An advocate in the legal system, an advocate on the job, someone that will stand up for you. And that essentially is what Jesus is doing now at the right hand of the Father in His present session, not to be confused with the Davidic reign. What else is He doing? He's restoring broken fellowship. Does anybody here sin as a Christian? You all are a bunch of liars. You just committed a sin right there. Of course we sin as Christians. It's not good. But we very easily go back to our sin nature. So when you sin, what happens? Did you lose your salvation? No, because you're in the double grip of grace. Your salvation is a done deal. What happened is fellowship between you and God is injured. So when I offend my wife, not if, but when, we're still married. Now, she might think twice and say, let's go to the divorce court and get rid of this guy. But if I offend my wife, when I offend my wife, we're still married legally. Okay? Our position didn't change on a legal basis. What got injured is my moment-by-moment intimacy and enjoyment of her on a moment-by-moment basis. That got injured. That is what sin does in the life of the Christian. Sin does not take away your salvation. What it does is it damages the intimacy that you could be having with God, which will continue until that unconfessed sin is dealt with. So there is a ministry that Jesus does in his present session to restore broken fellowship. And that's where 1 John 1 verse 9 comes in. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not the gospel to the unsaved right there. How do I know that? Because the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, you have verse 9, verse 10, then chapter 2, verse 1, right in the same context, says, my little children. So what happens is the child of God can go back to the sin nature and can sin. And what happened is you didn't lose your salvation. But intimacy was damaged. And so consequently, what you have to do to get that fellowship restored is you have to confess your sin to Christ. Now, confess there is the Greek word homo, which means same. Homologeo. Legeo means to speak. Homologeo means basically to agree with God that your sin was wrong. And if we do that, then we didn't get saved again. But fellowship between us and God is restored. Just like when you offend your spouse, when you apologize for what you've done, guess what happens? Fellowship is restored. I mean, you were just as married before offending your spouse as you were after. So apology doesn't get you more married. What it does is it restores enjoyment in the relationship. See that? And so 1 John 1:9 is something that Jesus is doing now at the Father's right hand, which is vital to the Christian life. Lewis Berry Chafer puts it this way. The effect of the Christian sin upon himself is that he loses his fellowship with God, his joy, his peace, and his power, not your salvation. On the other hand, these experiences, fellowship, joy, peace, power, these experiences are restored in infinite grace on the sole ground that he confesses, homologeo, agrees with God concerning his sin, and fellowship is restored. And so that's something Jesus is doing right now in his present session, in his role as Melchizedekian priest. Don't you think that relates directly to your life? Sure relates to mine. See, how in the world could I even live the Christian life without understanding what he's doing in his present session? He also disciplines his children. Amen. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens. In fact, his chastening is a sign of his ownership over us. So what a list that is. I mean, would you agree with the quote I gave earlier that we don't believe we're in the kingdom now, so we must believe Jesus is doing nothing. Obviously, that's a fundamental, total misunderstanding of the vital role that Jesus has now in his present session. In fact, my list is so long, I had to add this one at the last minute. I didn't have room to add it on the list, so you don't have this one, but I found this one at the last minute. What else is he doing at the Father's right hand? This would be number 12. He's preparing a place for you. He says, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. So before he comes and receives us to himself via the rapture, what is he doing right now? He's currently preparing a place for us. Now, if he's been working on that place for 2,000 years, it might even be nicer than our sanctuary. These are all things he's doing, not as a Davidic king, but at the Father's right hand. And the mistake that people are making is they're trying to confuse this session with some kind of spiritual form of the kingdom. Charles Ryrie said, if Christ inaugurated his Davidic reign at his ascension, see, we don't believe he inaugurated his Davidic reign at his ascension. That's what progressive dispensationalists teach. That's what Kingdom Now theologians teach. That apparently is what David Anderson is teaching. We don't believe that. If Christ inaugurated his Davidic reign at his ascension, does it not seem incongruous that his first act as reigning Davidic king was the sending of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 33, something not even included in the promises of the Davidic covenant? I mean, if this is the Davidic reign, why does the first thing he did have nothing to do with the Davidic covenant, the sending of the Holy Spirit? Remember what he said to the disciples in the upper room? It's to your advantage that I go away. They're panicked that he's leaving. It is to your advantage I go away, because when I go, he will come and he will be in you, the paraclete, and with you for how long? Forever. That's not the Davidic kingdom. That's not what's promised in the Davidic kingdom. Lewisberry Chafer says, let me do this quote fast. Over and above all the stupendous present ministry of the resurrected, exalted Savior already noted is the attitude which is said to maintain towards the day when, coming back to the earth, he will defeat all his enemies and take the throne to reign. Important indeed is the revelation which discloses the fact that Christ is now in the attitude of expectation toward the coming day when, returning on the clouds of heaven, he will vanquish every foe. Hebrews 10:13 records his expectation, which reads as follows. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, as high priest over the true tabernacle on high, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself there to minister as a priest on behalf of those who are his own in the world. The fact that he sat down on his Father's throne and not on his own throne reveals the truth so constantly and consistently taught in Scripture, that he did not set up a kingdom on earth at his first advent in the world, but he is now expecting until the time when his kingdom shall come in the earth and the divine shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are yet to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Father, and he will give forever and ever, Father, and he will give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. However, the scripture clearly indicates that he is not now establishing that kingdom rule on the earth. But rather, he is calling out from both the Jews and the Gentiles, a heavenly people who are related to him as his body and bride. If the present purpose is accomplished, he will return and build the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. Though he is king priest, according to the Melchizedekian type, he is now serving as priest, not as king. In other words, the kingdom's going to come. All of the prophecies about the kingdom are going to be fulfilled one day. And Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is looking, and Chafer gave the references in Hebrews, he's looking back to the cross, he's looking forward to his future kingdom, but he's in a position now where he is ministering as high priest, doing all of the things we've talked about this evening, and probably more, after the order of Melchizedek. See, what Chafer's doing there is he's keeping the three offices of Christ distinct. That's not what's happening today in this whole Kingdom Now conversation. Last quote. Similarly, the earthly kingdom that according to the scriptures had its origin in the covenant made to David, which is mundane and literal in its original form, and equally mundane and literal in uncounted references to it in subsequent scriptures, which trace it on its consummation, is by, 1947 language here, theological legerdemain. Now, have you used recently in your conversations on Twitter, legerdemain? I didn't even know what that meant. I had to go look that up, and I put the meaning there in parenthesis. It means trickery or deception. Is metamorphosed into a spiritual monstrosity. Strong language. In which an absent king seated on his father's throne in heaven is accepted in lieu of a theocratic monarch of David's line seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is if you confuse the present session of Christ with the Davidic reign of Christ, you're responsible for creating a spiritual monstrosity. And you're responsible for theological deception. Because how could today be the kingdom of Christ when the king isn't even present? Well, then they'll come back and say, well, then you don't think Jesus is doing anything. He's doing a lot of stuff, as we've talked about tonight. But he's doing it as high priest in his present session at the right hand of the Father, not to be confused with the Davidic regal authority of Christ. And when you merge the two together, and you don't pay attention to the three offices of Christ, and you merge office two and office three, and all the Kingdom Now theologians do this, in Schaeffer's view, you've just metamorphosized something into a spiritual monstrosity. You're mixing two things that don't go together, in other words. So that sort of ends the section on the arguments of Kingdom Now theologians. Dealing with this argument of alleged present inactivity. And next week, we start the final part of this study, and I think this will go by a lot faster. Who cares? I mean, why does it matter? And I'll try to make the point that theology is like dominoes in a row. If you knock over one, the rest are going to fall. And I'll try to demonstrate that virtually every false doctrine today in the church, and I have nine things listed there, is traceable to the idea of people saying that we are currently in the kingdom. And see, what people are doing is they're shooting at the guy on the wall, trying to knock down a theological false doctrine when they should be shooting at the foundation of the building. Because the foundation of the building is the idea that we're in the kingdom. From that wrong-headed belief comes these nine false doctrines. And so I'll show you how all of these doctrines that everybody's upset about today are attributable to Kingdom Now theology. Kingdom Now theology is the root of all of them, in other words. So we will stop here.